If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 24. I hope you brought a Bible. Psalm 24, these are the words of God. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is Creatively the King of Glory. Let's pray. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Almighty and gracious God, please make our hearts filled with good soil so that we would hold on to your word for dear life and become Christians who bear fruit in season and out of season for your glory. Amen. God owns the world. This is the emphatic statement that King David makes at the beginning of Psalm 24. The one true and living God looks at the universe and declares, "All of this is mine." You will not hear people talk like this out in the world. You will not hear this on TV. You will not read this on the New York Times website. You will not hear presidential candidates say these words, but you will definitely learn it from the Bible. Everything and everyone belongs to God. In Genesis 14, which I just shared with you a moment ago, the mysterious Melchizedek appears to Abraham with bread and wine in his hands, and he says, "The Most High possesses heaven and earth." In Psalm 74, we learn that every day is God's day, and every night is his night. Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the forest belongs to God, the cattle on a thousand hills. In Haggai 2, verse 8, we learn that all the silver is his, and every piece of gold jewelry is his as well. Every gold block that Russia and China are secretly storing away somewhere on planet Earth, yes, that is his as well. God tells Pharaoh in Ezekiel 29, "The Nile River belongs to me." And then he says, "I made it for myself." God loves the Nile River. I think he loves Thames Ford Lake as well. In Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho for 7 days. And then, you know the story, they blew their trumpets and shouted a great shout, and the walls came crashing down. Why did the walls come crashing down? Because that city, Jericho, like every other city, belonged to God. Remember the Levites, that special tribe that serves the Lord in his temple as the priests? They are owned by the Lord as well. And just to make the point absolutely clear, Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine." In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul gives a speech in Athens, Greece, and he says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God needs nothing. Now, I believe most of you, all of you know this already, but there is something powerful and special that happens when you hear that truth proclaimed. God needs nothing, and there is nothing that you or I can give to him because it's already his. You have life because of him. My lungs are currently functioning, although my brain is not at 100% capacity, clearly, because of God. You are in this room because he has determined that you should be here. That's true. God has a claim on your talents. He has a claim on all your money. And he has a claim on all your service. This is true of every person you will ever meet, whether they want it to be true or not, whether they acknowledge it to be true or not. This is why in Romans 9, there is that rhetorical question that is asked. Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And the answer is, of course, yes. The potter can do whatever he wants with his pots. And who am I to question him? If God wants to show mercy to millions and millions and millions and millions of people, mercy to sinful rebels who don't deserve it, that is his prerogative. He can do it. And we happily nod along with that. If God wants to harden Pharaoh's heart, well, then we have to respond as Christians. This is what it means to be God. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? He is allowed because he is the master of all souls. But this is especially true. It is uniquely true for those who are found in Christ. To be a Christian means you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus prayed in John 17 to his Father, I made your name known to the people you gave me. They belong to you, and you gave them to me. So we can put this all together. A Christian should talk like this. A Christian should think like this. If I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. Whether I live or whether I die, you finish it. I am the Lord's. So that's verse 1. Verse 2, David continues, he has founded it upon the seas, the earth that is, the world, and established it upon the rivers. The foundations of the entire world were poured out by God. He simply spoke and everything came to be. So in two verses, David has presented to us a wonderful doctrine of creation. He made everything. And so when you know that's true, and everyone here does, a wonderful follow-up question to hearing about this truth, or rehearing it, might be something like this. Okay, God made everything, so what has he decided to do with the world? How does God feel about the world he made, which because of Adam's sin in the garden is filled with rebellion and death and decay and sickness and all kinds of awful things? What does God think about the world he made? John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I think it's safe to say that none of us has comprehended even 1% of the love that God has for this world. We can go a step further. I think it's safe for us to say that none of us have comprehended even 1% of the love that he has for us. We can make it personal. I know that I do not comprehend at all the love that God has for me. Paul prays for the Ephesians, the Christians in Ephesus. He says, I'm praying for you that you might grasp how wide, how deep, how high God's love for you in Christ really is. I am praying that you would know this love which surpasses knowledge. That's what he says in Ephesians 3. And we might read that and go, wait a minute, Paul, how can I know something that is beyond knowledge? That doesn't make any sense. And the answer to how you can know something that is beyond knowledge is in the very next verse, Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask for or imagine. God, through his Holy Spirit, is able to make me know something that surpasses knowledge. So this is a wonderful petition that we should offer up again and again and again. I don't really know how to pray. I don't really know what to pray. We'll pray this. Father, help me to know your love. Help me to know your love. Help me to believe that you love me. Help me to experience your love. Help me to know it. Life changes entirely when you know that's true. Okay, so we have considered these first two verses, and I want to make sure you understand that Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm. This means that the Israelites understood the text to be about the promised Messiah king. They knew this is about the son of David, whoever he is. And of course, all 150 psalms are about Christ. They're all messianic, but some are more overtly messianic than others. Furthermore, the historical setting of Psalm 24 is very, very important for us as well. Most scholars are in agreement that David wrote this song soon after he conquered the city of Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 6, we are told that David instructs the Levites, the priests, to carry the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box, on their shoulders. And of course, they couldn't touch the box themselves. They had these long golden poles that they carried on their shoulder. And so they are carrying the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and there is a tremendous amount of rejoicing that is happening. You remember, David is twirling around and spinning in his linen ephod, if I'm pronouncing the word rightly, and he's just dancing unashamedly. And everyone else is doing the same thing. And they're so filled with thanks and gratitude that when they take a few steps, they slaughter an animal and offer it as a sacrifice to God. So it took a long time to get this box closer and closer to Jerusalem. Six steps, slaughter an animal. Six more steps, slaughter an animal. Look at the king just twirling and dancing. This is an insane scene. Can we all agree? So it seems as though David wrote Psalm 24 to function as some kind of theatrical performance. What he has written here is supposed to be acted out. So the crowd is approaching the city. The men in charge of the gates up in the towers of Jerusalem, they see everyone getting closer and closer, and they are supposed to shout, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the Levitical priests, very, you know, soberly carrying the ark, because one time someone touched the ark and he died, so they don't want to touch the ark. They're walking towards the city, and the guys say, "Who is this King of Glory?" And they're supposed to shout back, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And at this point, even though I can't prove it, David probably twirls again. So the gatekeepers then begin to raise up the gates. "Lift up your heads, O gates." Start to get the crank going. So the gate door lifts open a little bit. And as they are doing that, they shout back down from their tower, "Who is the King of Glory?" And the priests boldly declare, "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." And the gates open, and God is welcomed in. What an amazing experience that would have been. One of David's wives did not like it, however, but that's a separate story. Of course, David was not allowed to build the temple. He is a man of war, so he does not get to build a dwelling place for God. So the ark, once it gets to Jerusalem, is placed in a tent. And there it remains for his entire tenure as king until King Solomon, his son, builds a more lasting dwelling place for the ark. But the thing for you to know is that Jerusalem is built on top of a hill. Okay? The city was on a mountain of sorts. And this is why David asked the question in verse 3, Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" David means this literally, and he means it figuratively. Who can go up to God's dwelling place? Or to say it a different way, who can be in his presence? Or to say it a different way, who can be God's friend? That's what he's asking. Let me just let that hang in the air for just a moment. Who can be God's friend? Can you think church of a more important question. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Mountains abound in Scripture. The whole story of the Bible might be summarized by what happens on high places. The garden in Genesis is described as a holy mountain of God. Did you know that? Noah's ark, after the flood, comes to rest on top of a mountain. God met with Abraham on Mount Moriah when he tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Moses encounters the burning bush on Mount Horeb and receives the law on Mount Sinai. Isaiah predicts the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the highest mountain and all the nations will stream to it. Isaiah probably didn't understand completely what he was predicting, but we know the mountain of the house of the Lord is the church. It's going to be the biggest mountain and all the nations are going to stream to the church. That's what that is about. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. When we turn to the New Testament, we see something similar. Jesus is teaching on mountains all the time. He's feeding the multitudes on mountains. He's transfigured on a mountain, shining brightly like the sun. Jesus was crucified on Golgotha, which was a hill just outside of Jerusalem. Finally, God promises that he will bring his people to his holy mountain, which will be precious because that is where his presence will be forever. So, mountain theology is woven throughout the scriptures, and this brings us back to David's question. Who can go up there? Who can ascend the mountain? Who can go up the hill? Or to ask the question a different way, who can go up to heaven? A version of this question is asked in Proverbs. You might want to turn there if you have a Bible. Proverbs 30. Verse 4, the writer asks a series of questions. Look at what he says. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? In other words, who is so holy that he can be in heaven, but also so close that he can have fellowship with those of us here on earth? Who is so holy that he can be up there and also so close that he can be down here? Who is that? And the author of Proverbs 30 gives the answer by asking more questions. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Who can go up to heaven and come down from heaven? Only the one who made everything. Are you with me, church? And we've seen in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, that is God. It can only be God. But the prophet adds this extraordinary phrase, what is his name and what is his son's name? What? God, the maker of heaven and earth, has a son, and this son can go to heaven because he has come down from heaven. And this brings us to the famous exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. John chapter 3. You know the story. I feel like I reference it every other week. Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nick, you very religious man, you need to experience the new birth. The Spirit goes wherever he wants to go, just like the wind. And Nicodemus responds, he's bewildered. How can these things be? What are you talking about? And Jesus says, beginning in verse 12, John 3, 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And here is the answer to Proverbs 30, verse 4. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Who's that? The Son of Man. The riddle of Proverbs 30 is answered by Jesus of Nazareth. The answer to David's question in verse 3, who can ascend the holy hill, is answered in Jesus of Nazareth. Are you with me on this? The riddle of Proverbs is answered by Jesus, And the answer to David's question is answered in Jesus. Who gathered the wind in his fists? Who established the ends of the earth? Who owns the earth and everything in it, including Jericho and cattle and the gold and the silver and the Nile River and all the souls of every human beings? Who is that? And the answer is the Son of Man. The answer is the one through whom God created the entire world, the one who is the heir to all things, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is telling Nicodemus and us, if we have ears to hear, I was in the throne room of heaven when everything was made. I have come down from heaven, and I am the only one able to go back to heaven. This is pretty astonishing things that we're learning here. David gives kind of his own version of the answer in verse 4. Who can go into God's presence? Who can be his friend? Who can go up the holy hill? He says in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This cannot possibly be a regular human being, right? Who can go to heaven? Everyone with clean hands. Collectively, we all go, uh-oh. Each of us is disqualified. Theologian James Johnston writes this: every sin we have ever done has left its stain on our hands. Everything we have ever stolen stains our hands before God. The ink of every false or cruel thing we have ever written stains our hands before God. The print of every doorknob we should not have opened is branded on our palms. Every keystroke or mouse click is tattooed on our fingertips. Our hands are stained with a lifetime of sins. This is true for every single one of us. God requires perfect external righteousness in order to be in his presence, and we don't have it. But God also requires perfect internal righteousness as well. Who can be God's friend? Who can go up to his holy dwelling? Everyone who has a pure heart. Has every thought of yours in your entire life been pure? Has every good deed in your life been performed with the right motives? And what about this phrase that David includes? He must not lift up his soul to what is false. What does that mean? Well, if you start to search in your Bible for that phrase, lift up your soul, it means to trust in someone or trust in something. So the only person, David says, who can travel up God's holy mountain is the person who has never, ever trusted in money to make him happy. Never, ever trusted in sex to make him happy. Never, ever trusted in alcohol to give him peace or in shiny new objects to bring him joy. Only the person who has never, ever trusted in a lie can merit salvation, earn salvation, be in his presence. And I hope that you see the point here. I know that you do. It is Christ alone who meets all those requirements. Not only are his hands clean, but he used his hands to heal others. Not only was his heart pure, but it is also filled with grace and truth. No deceit was found in his mouth. No one could find anything wrong with him. He never lied. He always told the truth. He entrusted himself to God alone, and he was obedient, even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Who can go to heaven? Only Christ. This is why verse 5 reads the way it does. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The Lord Jesus offered himself up as a real sacrifice, atoning for the sins of his people, and he was received, and his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and we know this because he was raised from the dead. Psalm 24, verse 5 in the NIV says that he would receive vindication from the Father. And Paul says in Romans 1, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection was his vindication. The resurrection proved that the sacrifice he made for the sins of his people was accepted by God. The blood for our sins was received by the Father. And so now we are prepared to answer David's question more completely in light of the cross. Who can go up to the holy hill? Who can be God's friend? Who can dwell in his presence? Who can go up to the mountain where God is? Jesus and all who belong to him. Who can be a friend of God? Anyone, this is great news, anyone who has had their crimson stains washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who will go to heaven? Author Michael Morales says this. I wish I had it on a screen for you, but I don't. Who will go to heaven? His answer, the people of God, once sinful and unclean, polluted and defiled, dead and awaiting the second death, yet now redeemed by the slain firstborn, united to him by faith and through the Holy Spirit, can now enter the Holy of Holies in, with, and through the Son, to the eternal joys of the house of God, where they will behold his face forever. Heaven will be filled with people who have entered in, with, and through Jesus Christ. You must be in Christ to ascend the mountain. You must be with Christ to go up his holy hill. It must be through Christ that you enter God's presence and enjoy the beauty of his face. In, with, and through the Son. And I find verse 6 to be so wonderful. David continues, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You see the big shift that he makes? In the previous verses, David was talking about a singular person, but now he is talking about an entire group of people, an entire generation of people. And this is very similar to what the Apostle Paul does in his letters. For example, in 2 Corinthians, Christ, the singular man, became sin, died in our place, so that we, collectively, plural, might become his righteousness. He became sin, one guy, so that we, collectively, would become his righteousness. In Adam, singular man, we all died spiritually, but in Christ, singular man, the grace of God has abounded to many. We're all spiritually dead because of one guy, and that's kind of lame. If you don't like the fact that he was your representative, he was your head, then you're not going to like the gospel either, because Christ was your representative, he was your head. The holiness of Jesus is what saves us from our unholiness. The holiness of Jesus is what saves us from our unholiness. But consider the words of another author who says this, we cannot be saved from unholiness without being brought into holiness any more than a man could be saved from drowning and stay on the bottom of the lake. Who can ascend the holy mountain? Only those in Christ, which means you have to be like Christ. Who can go up there? Those who are conformed to his image. And the promise of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit makes us what we already are declared to be. This is really important. The promise of the gospel is that the Spirit makes me what I am already declared to be, which is holy. So this is really important because we don't want to leave the clean hands and pure heart part off to the side and say, oh, Jesus took care of it. That's not how theology works. Possessing clean hands and a pure heart and a soul that trusts in God alone and a mouth that does not lie, these must now become the characteristics of those that belong to Christ. The author of Hebrews makes it clear, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So Christ has ascended the spiritual mountain. He is in heaven right now, ruling and reigning. Spiritually speaking, we have gone up with him. That's true. We are seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. And the rest of your life here on planet Earth, the rest of my life, is spent growing up into Jesus Christ and making the long journey after him, empowered by the Spirit. We must be holy because our Father is holy. We must be holy because our Savior is holy. Who gets to heaven? Only those who are in, with, and through the Son of God. He rescued you from drowning, so you can't stay at the bottom of the lake. We must set our minds on things above, Paul says. To ascend the mountain, I have to lay aside every weight which clings so closely. I must cast off the works of darkness. I must put on the armor of light. Another way of saying this, and I feel like I say this a lot, especially on Wednesdays, you and I are charged with renouncing our old way of living. Now, most of us do not spend very much time renouncing anything ever. When's the last time you renounced something? Well, I don't know. To renounce is to formally declare abandonment of something. So as a Christian, you are renouncing, formally abandoning your old sinful way of living. So you say things like this. Just let me model for you what it looks like to renounce sin, okay? You say like this with a big grin on your face. The old sinful me is dead and good riddance. Just straight up, say it with me. Good riddance.
Good riddance.
The old sinful me is dead and
good riddance.
My allegiance is no longer to self, but it is instead to Jesus Christ. I like this particular sentence of renouncing, okay? I am hereby withdrawing from my sinful ways and intend to live a righteous, holy life just like my Savior Jesus. Go ahead, repeat that. I am hereby withdrawing, moving away, turning my back on the old way of sinful living, and I intend to live a holy, righteous life. I am renouncing all that junk. You have to do that, and you don't do it once. Church, if we would seek God, we must seek him where he lives. We must be holy as he is holy. Holiness becomes your full-time occupation. I know someone is growing in grace. When I talk with them, they seem grieved by their own sin. They almost seem completely unaware of anything else that's going on. They just wish their sin was dead. I'm wrestling my sin. I hate that this is still here. I'm putting it to death. What about all the other people? I don't know. I've got my own issues. Collectively, I see that more and more and more. I'm not worried about the room that we're in. I'm not worried about the songs that we're singing. I'm not worried about this detail or this person or what they did or this, all the things that I might be caring about, whatever. My full-time occupation is killing sin. Nailing the old me to the cross. And if he tries to wriggle free, I hammer in those nails again. This pursuit of renouncing has fallen on hard times. Unfortunately, if we were to visit 50 churches in this town, I'm not sure how often you would hear this. You must renounce sin. But this is pretty much what the whole New Testament tells us to do in various ways. I think I've shared this many times with people. I spent most of my childhood and teen years, and whenever I heard someone say, pick up your cross and follow me, I always thought that was a command about evangelism. Here we go. I got to go to school and I got to start telling everybody about Jesus. And that just felt like impossible. And I didn't really want to do it. And I'm not really sure how to do it. And so I cannot do the one thing Jesus had to do. That's how it felt. But pick up your cross and follow me is not a call to evangelism. It's a call to renounce sin. Evangelism becomes real easy compared to that. Pick up your cross and follow me. Give away your time and money. Control your appetites. Abstain from sexual sin. Bear one another's burdens. Count others as more significant than yourselves. All of that is picking up your cross. And it hurts. And it's hard. And you have success one day, and then you have 4 days of failure. And so you confess your sins, and you renew covenant with the Lord and you sing how great thou art again and you start over on Monday morning. I am hereby withdrawing all my attachment to my old sinful ways. The old me is dead and good. The old me is dead and
good riddance.
These are the commands, and this is the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in those who belong to Christ. You don't kill sin by looking at your sin. You kill Christ by looking at Christ. You kill sin by looking at Christ. What is happening up here? I think it's the elevation. Lack of oxygen. The conclusion of Psalm 24 is one that ought to make our hearts rejoice. Historically, we already saw that it describes what happened when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, but it is also a heavenly picture of the end of all things. Christ, our King, is the King of glory. He is mighty in battle. He has triumphed over death and hell, and he rides up to the gates of heaven as conqueror. That is the image. Consider the words of the Apostle John, the vision that he receives in Revelation 19. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." We all know the story of David and Goliath. He goes out to meet this giant. Imagine what it must have been like when he rode back to Israel's armies with Goliath's head in his hands, right? I don't know if he walked. I assume he had a horse. Maybe he took Goliath's horse. I don't know. But either way, the image is still pretty vivid, right? He's got Goliath's head in his hand. What would the armies have done? They would have shouted. I don't think they would have twirled, not like David later. But they would have shouted. They would have screamed for joy. They would have praised David's God, who is their God. So this is the scene that I have in my head. Goliath's head in David's hand. And now the gospel tells us that the greater David is now riding up on his horse with the head of death in his hands. And if you were like in the back row and you couldn't really see it, you ask, well, what does he have in his hand? You might say, the head of the serpent, which has been crushed. So how do the people respond? Who is it? It's the King of glory. Look what he's holding in his hand. You praise and you worship and you sing and you say, thank you, thank you, thank you. We're going to close with the song, "It Was Finished Upon the Cross." And I chose it because of lyrics like this. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. Onward to eternal glory, to my Savior and my God, I rejoice in Jesus' victory. It was finished upon that cross. Let's pray.